Exodus chapter 21. We're continuing our exposition. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this afternoon. So Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word I'll set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to him, shall he pay payment of money. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your inerrant, infallible, sufficient word that is completely authoritative for a word. Lord, we pray that you would take your word, help us to understand this passage in its original meaning and context. Lord, we pray after this afternoon as we're looking at this passage that we would grow in our confidence of your word, not be ashamed of it, but love your word. Pray that you would take your word now this afternoon through the preaching of your word and instruct us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So for the next 3 chapters in the book of Exodus, we're going to be looking at later called the Book of the Covenant. You don't have to flip there, but in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, we're told this. Then Moses took the Book of Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. What was this Book of Covenant in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7? It's the application of the Ten Commandments specifically to the context of Israel as a nation. And that's what these next 3 chapters are going to be. Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 22, and Exodus chapter 23. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And it's going to be the Ten Commandments applied specifically to the nation of Israel. These laws, as laid out in Exodus chapter 21 through 23, are not binding upon us as a church under the new covenant. However, they are the enduring truths, and there are enduring truths and principles we can glean from them. For in these 3 chapters, we're going to see topics like slavery, sanctity of life, capital punishment, property law, justice within society, due process. There's much here in the book of the covenant for us to glean from, to learn from, and to apply to our own lives. Our passage this afternoon, just from me reading it, may be quite shocking and surprising to many of you. That the first law concerning slavery. Yes, slavery. Now, I want to encourage you here not to be ashamed of God's word, not to hear that passage and be ashamed of it, blush over it from God's word. If we ever have that feeling of being ashamed of anything that's in God's word, if we ever have that feeling, we should feel shame for being shame for feeling ashamed of God's word, as if we know better than him. God is not like some grandpa or some crazy family member who says the wrong thing at the wrong time and you blush. No, he is God, and this is his word, his holy word. This passage is inspired, breathed out by God. It's for our own good. So be confident. Trust God's word. Church, even this passage as we look at it. Now, as 21st century Americans, when we hear slavery, we immediately think of harsh and cruel slave practices of the transatlantic slave trade from the 16th to the 19th centuries, of which America was a part of that. Before we jump into this text, I want to give a longer introduction to it. And in that longer introduction, do a brief history of slavery. I want to do this because I think having a bigger picture of slavery, including ancient practices of slavery, will help us to better understand this passage as we dig into it. And what it will also help us understand what makes these regulations by God concerning slavery so unique, even in this day. So first, though this is obvious, I think I have to state it. Slavery did not start in 1619 on the shores of the American colonies. Slavery goes much further back in history. So far back, it's actually hard to pinpoint when slavery started. The first mention of slavery we have in the Bible is as early as Genesis chapter 12, verse 16. In that passage, we're told of Abraham, who is known as Abram at the time, had both male and female slaves. This is around 2000 BC, if you think of the life of Abraham. The Chaldeans, which is, think of modern day Iraq. And later he lived in Canaan, which is modern day Israel. So some of the first examples of slavery we have in the Bible is actually in the Middle East, Iraq and Israel. And this slavery most likely existed even before then. We see later in the book of Exodus, or later in the book of Genesis, of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. That's northern Africa. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we've already gone through it. We have the great Exodus event itself, God freeing his enslaved people from bondage in Egypt. So you have Egyptians enslaving Israelites, Africans enslaving the Israelites. And we looked at that. We looked at the slavery that was happening in Egypt with the Israelites in the book of Exodus, how it was harsh and cruel. Now, that was around 1500 BC. Now, outside the Bible, you have ancient texts like the Code of Hammurabi, if you've heard of that before, from Babylon. That was discovered in modern day Iran. It's dated back to around 1750 BC. And in it, you have laws regarding slavery as an established institution. Now, that just covers ancient slavery in the Middle East and in Africa. In ancient Asia, slavery can be seen as going far back as to the Xia dynasty, or Chia dynasty, which is the first dynasty in traditional Chinese historiography. And this dynasty goes all the way back to 2100 BC. So that's before Abraham. And it said that the majority of the Chinese population in 2100 BC were slaves, as much as we can know that from how the historians can know that. So slavery was an established institution by the 2000 BCs in the Middle East, Africa, Asia. Then history tells us this, that over a third of the population in the first through fifth century of ancient Rome were slaves. And sometimes almost half of the Roman population was slaves. And that's in the ancient Roman Empire. You got the Ottoman Empire, which was the Islamic Empire. And it's known historically to have been the worst and most harsh to their slaves. Actually, the word slave that we use today has its origins going back to the Ottoman Empire to the 9th century. Slave comes from the word Slavs. And Slavs were a certain group of people. They were Eastern Europeans. And they were enslaved by the millions by the Muslims of the Ottoman Empire. And that's where we get the word slaves, because of the Slavic people, the Eastern European people were slaves to the Ottoman Empire. So the first people called slaves were actually Europeans in that specific word. Now, fast forward to the 1400s, when the Europeans landed on the Americas, they found the indigenous Americans, the indigenous people, enslaving people from other tribes, not only enslaving them, but there's records of different indigenous American people, tribes, eating other tribes. And with exceptions here and there, most slaves were usually enslaved by people of their own culture throughout the majority of human history, if you look at it. Usually Europeans enslaved Europeans, Asians enslaved Asians, Africans enslaved Africans, indigenous Americans enslaved indigenous Americans. That's usually the rule. It really wasn't until there was advanced technology where large groups of people could be transported to another continent that there became large amounts of people from different ethnicities being enslaved by other ethnicities. Europeans and Africans were exported from their native lands to other continents to be slaves. A fact that you won't hear, especially in our culture or school systems for sure anymore, is that there are more Europeans traded as slaves to northern Africa from the 16th through 19th century, there were Africans traded as slaves to American colonies during that time. Now, when we think of slavery, we think of 19th century transatlantic slave trade. We think of race-based chattel slavery in America. Slavery was not the rule historically of slavery, but the exception. In addition, the transatlantic slave trade was built upon man-stealing, where African tribes would steal men from other African tribes and then trade those men as slaves for resources like guns, textiles, whatever the case may be in the transatlantic slave trade. And what we'll see is later in this chapter, we won't look at it in this chapter, we'll look at when we look at capital punishment in this chapter, but man-stealing is explicitly forbidden in this chapter. We'll see that in verse 16 in this chapter. It says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Therefore, when you think of slavery, it's much bigger than 19th century slavery that was done in America. It's much larger than that. And the slavery we're about to look at under God's regulations is far different from slavery in America in the 18th century as well. Man, not primarily race-based. That's just to name a couple key distinctions, and we'll look at much more as we look through it, this passage. So with that brief history in mind, I just want to bring that to bear just to give us a bigger picture of slavery historically. Even with that brief history in mind, it may still not answer the question that's maybe in the back of your mind, which is, why did God allow slavery in his newly formed theocracy of Israel? Right? That might be the question. I want to cover that question maybe bugging you. God just set up his rule in a theocratic nation. Why is he allowing slavery? Why is that the first rules at the very beginning? Why isn't Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 simply, I forbid slavery? I believe the answer is that God is not commending slavery in these laws. He's simply regulating it. I think a likened example is that of divorce. Though God does not commend divorce, he does regulate it because of life in a fallen world. Same here with slavery. It was in the ancient world. And here God is regulating it. And in many cases, the institution of slavery was a blessing to others, especially if you think of the ancient, different ancient practices. It's a way someone could pay back debts instead of losing their life, or make restitution for theft instead of going to prison. It's a way for people to get out of poverty and to learn skills. Remember, slavery in Israel at the time was voluntary. It was by choice. Involuntary slavery was forbidden, for man-stealing was forbidden. So it had to be voluntary slavery. Therefore, the institution of slavery, especially in Israel, was the result of life in a fallen world. And when God started the theocratic nation of Israel, he couldn't just wipe all of previous history existence out of the way. These are real people in real times and real history. So the result is the institution of slavery in Israel is a result of life in a fallen world. And if regularly, it could be a blessing for the slave. Now, that may sound foreign to our ears. Slavery, blessing, 21st century ears, you hear that. That doesn't sound right, but it was a true reality in the ancient world. And this brings us to our passage this afternoon. And here's the main idea. The main idea of this section of laws concerning slavery is this. And this is the main idea of our passage. The purpose of God's laws concerning slavery was to primarily protect the slaves. The purpose of God's laws concerning slavery was to primarily protect the slaves. That's what we'll see in verses 1 through 11. All the laws that we find in verses 1 through 11 are all about the protection of the slaves. And really, they're all laws discussing the freedom of slaves as we get more in depth into it. So as we walk through this passage, this is exactly what we'll see. God is calling his people to be loving, merciful to slaves, as he was loving and merciful to them when they were slaves. But sets God's law apart from all the other man-made laws of ancient cultures. None of them ever wrote laws in concern for the well-being and rights of the slaves. The slaves were treated as simply pieces of property to discard, nothing more than animals, treated in a subhuman way, as the Israelites were treated in Egypt. That's how most of the cultures treated their slaves. That was the norm. I'll give you an example. The ancient Babylonian law code, Code of Hammurabi, it has laws concerning slaves. Only at the very end, which here in God's Book of the Covenant, it's at the beginning, which is interesting. But it's only at the very end, and there's only like five sections. It's very short. This is the Code of Hammurabi. And all those sections at the end of Code of Hammurabi, which is probably around this time, it was all about protecting the slave owner, not the slave. It had nothing to do with the slave. The slave was just seen as a piece of property, nothing special, subhuman. And that's about a good parallel of ancient culture at the time. Here, on the other hand, here in God's law for his people Israel, the laws concerning slaves aren't at the very end. And it's not in favor of the slave owner, but instead, it's at the very beginning, and it's in favor of both the slave owner, we'll see, but also primarily of the slave. It's for both. It's being fair and just for both the slave and the slave owner. Therefore, as we begin looking at these slave laws of Israel from God here in Exodus chapter 21, we must view them in light of their uniqueness, the specific mercy and favor showed towards the slaves that were not being shown in ancient culture at the time. All right, with that said, I know that's a really long introduction. Let's now get to the text. I want to give two divisions. There's two divisions to our text that are real clear. Verses 1 through 6, it's laws concerning male slaves. Verses 7 through 11 is laws concerning female slaves. So male slaves and then female slaves. So the Book of Covenant starts with laws concerning slaves in verses 1 through 6. Let me read those verses for us aloud. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Those are the laws concerning male slaves. In verse 1, God tells Moses, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. Here we're told that the Book of the Covenant was for God's people to know and to obey. And I think even that first verse for us, God's laws were never meant just for a certain class of people to know. Higher up people. Clergy, so to speak. No, it was for all of God's people. Moses was to set before God's law before all of them. This is another important distinction here of God's laws found in the Book of Covenant. They are simple and straight to the point. As we go through these next few chapters, for the most part, they're pretty clear. Now, this chapter may be a little tough for us because it's so foreign to us, of slavery, so we're going to have to dig into some of the history. But as we go through some of these other chapters, they're just very clear, very straightforward. It's hard to mix it up on what God's commanding. Even a child could understand all of these laws. These laws are simple, for God wants all of his people to know them and to keep them. And lets the people know that God's law is to be applied to daily life. These next three chapters, including this section, they may sound somewhat mundane as we go through them. But isn't that where most of our lives we live? It's in the mundane. Most of our lives we live is in the ordinary day-to-day. Well, this section of God's law reminds us that God is interested in our day-to-day lives, in the mundane, ordinary parts. These next three chapters are going to be covering those aspects. And it's just a good reminder, the Book of Covenant teaches us that we are to live for God, not just at the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai with all the great flashes and lightnings, but we're to live for God all the time in all the normal day-to-day mundane aspects of our lives. As we look at property law later and how we relate to our neighbor, I mean, all these different aspects. We're not just to live for God during the glorious moments of life, but the insignificant parts of life, daily dealings with other image bearers of God. We are to reflect God's glory and character by obeying his law in everyday life, as we relate to other people. So that's when you buy a Hebrew slave. Now, I want to stop here, too. This is an important note. At this point, God's people are to only have slaves that are Hebrew, fellow Israelites. And these laws are concerning treatment of them, Hebrew slaves. So here is that distinction between slavery in Israel and slavery in America and other places. It's not enslaving people of another ethnicity primarily. It's not race-based in that way. The verse continues. It says, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. The rest of this section, really, you could call this whole section on the laws concerning slavery, is all really further explanation of this verse, which is all about freedom. This entire section of laws concerning slavery are primarily about the purpose of freedom. Every verse we're going to look at, every law we're going to look at in these verses, each one has something to do with the, really call this section laws on the freedom of slaves. It's all about that. You see that in verse 2 and in almost every verse following this until verse 11. Every verse includes something of going out, meaning being freed. The last verse of the entire section of verse 11 says, she shall go out for nothing. Female slaves should go free. So this section really could be entitled laws concerning the freedom of slaves rather than just laws concerning slavery. Now, the first law concerning slavery is that the slave has a choice to be free after the sixth year. For the purpose of the institution of slavery was not for permanency, but for the purpose to be set free, to serve those 6 years and then to go free. Every Hebrew slave was to have the opportunity to go free after the sixth year, no matter if the debt was paid back or not, no matter what. Slaves were to be set free on the seventh year. Clearly, this is good for the slave. He's not permanently set to be a slave. Instead, he can make something for himself afterwards. He can use what he learned in that life of 6 years as a slave and to make it on his own. He can learn from his mistakes. He can learn from his mistakes of debt and poverty or theft and go on to live a productive life going forward. For we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, that the owner isn't simply to free his slave in the seventh year, but also to give them everything they need to make a good start on life. The Bible says this in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Kind of expounds this part of the book of the covenant. The Bible says this, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed this today. But you notice that when Deuteronomy kind of unpacks this even more, the slave in the year, if he chooses to leave, furnish him liberally from his possessions. And the reason is because God has dealt liberally in grace and mercy to them. And we are to do the same for a freed slave. So seventh year, the slave has a choice to go free. Then verses 3 through 6 give us more details related to the options the slaves have to leave in their seventh year. First, in verse 3, we're told, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, that's pretty simple to understand. If the male slave came into slavery single, he simply can leave as a single man on the seventh year. If he came in as a slave married, then him and his wife and his children can go out. So they came in as a family, they leave as a family. Now, I think we should stop here. Once again, the law here is merciful and gracious towards slaves. The purpose of this law was for the wife to go with the husband. It's to protect and to keep the family intact. God's purposes are for the good and for the stability of the family. So even through the hardship of slavery, the family can stay intact. In other cultures, man-made laws concerning slavery would have no respect for the family. I mean, it would have no respect for the life of the slave. but would have no respect for the family also, or keeping the family together. Many times the owner would take the wife of the slave to be his own in other cultures. So there's so many aspects of wickedness and cruelty done in these circumstances. But here God is saying none of, he says, no, that's not your wife. If you're a slave owner, no, that is the wife of that man. And they, that is to stay the whole time, even when they're there, when they get there, when they stay there. And when they, so God forbids this. He forbids the slave owners to have the wives of slaves for himself. Instead, the wife is to belong to her husband and they are to be free together. The next law is found in verses 4 through 6. It has to deal with what happens when the freed male slave came in single, but is given a wife to marry in slavery and have children together. The question is, what is to happen to his wife and children then? We're told in verses 4 through 6. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, then the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, this is one of those verses that's initially difficult for us to understand because we're just so far removed from this sort of culture. It initially appears as if God's family anymore, for he's not allowing the wife and the children to go out with the man upon his release. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, in fact, this law, just like the others, is gracious and merciful to the slave. In addition, it also is protective of the slave owner, too. It's just and fair for both. Now, the question is, how so? You might be doubting me on that point. How so? Remember, the husband slash father, he is in this circumstance, in this case, most likely being a former debtor or maybe a thief. If the enslavement served its purpose, he would be ready to become a productive member of the covenant community. He would be able to buy the freedom of his family. And this is described in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 45, how the opportunity should be given for free slaves to buy the freedom of their relatives who are slaves, including wife and children. Just because the man leaves without his wife and children doesn't mean he can't buy them out of slavery. And actually, he will be given the right to do that. Now, this is to protect everyone involved, and hopefully stay with me on this. It protects the owner, for it was his money that bought the labor and work of the man's wife. Therefore, he is to be paid for her work and labor if he were to lose her. It also protects the wife and children. And this is how so. Think about the instance that they go out initially with the man. And then the man didn't learn his lesson and goes back into debt again. That would not only put his life in jeopardy now, but now he has a wife and kids. It will put their life in jeopardy. So the safest thing to do is for the man to go out alone, prove himself, save up enough money to redeem his wife and his children from slavery. And by doing so, it gives dignity to the man as well. In this system, the wife and children would still be cared for under the owner's home as she's still the wife of that husband. He would still be her husband. He just wouldn't be able to free her until he was able to redeem her. So hopefully you followed me on that. The last part that's considered in this first section concerning male slaves is that of, what if a male slave says, I don't want to go in the seventh year? That's one of the options. It's all voluntary. He's not forced to go free if he doesn't want to. Once again, this may cause us to scratch our heads as 21st century Americans. Why would a man choose not to be freed when given the choice? Again, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 16, this reason. The Bible says, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you. We kind of get the same picture in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5. But the slave may choose to not go out free and stay with his master because he loves his master. He loves the master's family, the master's household. He's well off there. His family's situated there. His living situation there would be better than what he thinks he would get somewhere else. In our passage, it says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. He loves his master. He loves his family and doesn't want to take the chance of the risk of trying to provide for them all or maybe leaving and not being able to purchase them back again. Or he just thinks the provision of the master for him and his family is better than if he was his own and freed. Whatever the case may be, it shows that the treatment of slaves in Israel was to be kind and gracious. So kind and gracious that there has to be there's a law there that says slaves could choose not to be freed. Right? That means it was realistic for slaves to choose sometimes rather to stay than to be freed because of their love for their master and their lifestyle. That just shows us the graciousness to be done and kindness that's to be done in this situation. Now, what about verse 6? The whole bringing to the doorpost, piercing the ear of the slave. Isn't this some sort of harsh treatment of branding a slave as a piece of property? No. Instead, think of it more like an adoption into a household, so to speak. For the bringing to the doorpost meant that it was a public ceremony. It is for all to see that this slave has freely chosen to become part of the household for good upon his choice. And to protect the master, the slave master's reputation too. He's not forcing this man to be a permanent slave. This man has chosen to stay. The piercing was a way to identify that the slave now is a part of the household, not just there temporarily for 6 years. Now, with that said, even though in a sense there was permanency here, it still is somewhat temporary because other passages in the Bible will see the year of Jubilee mentioned, which is the 50th year. And every 50th year, the slaves were to be set free. Even those who had the all. This is for all slaves if they want to be set free. So it's kind of permanent, kind of not, because of the year of Jubilee. But the point here in verse 6 is that the slave could choose to stay with his master rather than to be free. It was voluntary. His way out is voluntary. His way in was voluntary. Now, before we look at laws for female slaves, what are we to take as application from this first section? Clearly, slavery is abolished in our country and good riddance. Praise the Lord. By the way, it was Christians in Great Britain and America who led the way for the abolition of the transatlantic slave trade and slavery. And again, good riddance to that. Now, there are still slaves throughout the world. I don't know if you knew that. There's still slavery going on right now in China. Think of the Uyghur people. If you've heard of them people, there's been forced labor put into modern day concentration camps. There's places in Africa still today, like Darfur and other places where there's children being enslaved to be child soldiers and other areas. There's all types of slavery done, sex slavery for sure, and human trafficking, tons of that for sure. So there's a lot of slavery being done presently in the world that's harsh and cruel. But what are we to learn from this section? What are principles that are enduring to today? Well, there's a couple that come to my mind. I encourage you to try to think of others later today to discuss. Here are two to start you off as application from this first section. First, the principle I believe here that is enduring, not just for Israel, but for us today, is for those who have authority not to exploit those under their care. Right, that's a principle taught here, and that's a principle that still goes on. Instead, those with authority should lead the well-being of those who are under them. So think of, for example, employers or bosses are not to exploit their employees and just run them into the ground and see them only as money transactions and business. No, employers need to treat their employees with favor, grace, mercy for their good, to promote their welfare, not to exploit them. Again, this is a principle we need to follow in many different spheres of influence. If you're a parent, not to abuse your authority as a parent, but take care of the well-being of your children. All sorts of different spheres of influence, if you have authority, not to exploit your authority, but to use your authority for the well-being of those under you. Second, we need to give people opportunities to pay debts back. This is fair and just. This is opposed to giving people free handouts. That's not taught here. I mean, slavery for 7 years is not a handout. Yes, the owner gave liberally after the 7 years. Similarly, we need to give people opportunity to make it impossible, but also not to just give free handouts that take away from human dignity, but instead giving them a hand up, opportunity to get out of debt by working hard. Working hard brings dignity. Free handouts does the opposite. I mean, this just makes you think of parents teaching the principles and lessons of hard work to their children. Also, if you owe someone something, pay them back. Do not run out on your promise. Keep your word. Be a man or woman of your word. Your word should be your bond. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's just a couple applications that are just enduring principles. Clearly, this passage doesn't completely relate to us one-on-one, but the enduring principles do. Even though this law does not explicitly apply to us today. All right, we've looked at the laws concerning the freedom of male slaves. Let's now look at the laws concerning the freedom of female slaves. This is verses 7 through 11. The Bible says this. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. All right, now this section, so we're going to female slaves, women slaves. This section begins on how a woman usually starts off as being a slave. And it's usually by her father selling her into slavery. Now, again, that sounds pretty harsh to us. Why would a father sell their daughter into slavery? However, most likely, I mean, there might be, you know, occasions where he's doing it not for the well-being of his daughter, but there are instances where the father may be doing this for the good and well-being of his daughter. And if you don't believe me, let me try to persuade you this, okay? For he's selling her. What's described here, you could really say, is a form of arranged marriage. And that might not be a great argument for you, because that's also foreign to our ears. But that was a common practice in that day, and it's still a common practice in some parts of the world. I've met people who have had arranged marriages, you know, from certain cultures. But let me give you an example. A poor man would send his daughter to a rich man and hope that she would be his wife in a couple of years, or it would be an arranged marriage for the woman and the man's son. Now, what's important here in the passage, and really John Calvin brings this out in his commentary, is that this passage forbids the master to seduce the woman, but instead implies he must marry her too if he wants to enjoy her embraces, you could say. We see this in verse 8, where we're told that the female slave is designated for her master to marry. However, upon the betrothal period, if the master is not pleased with her and breaks off his betrothal with her, you know, betrothal, our version of engagement. I know a lot of these are just ancient practices. It's hard to really understand. Think of betrothal, think of modern day engagement. He buys her. There's an engagement with a purpose to marry. But then let's say he breaks it and says, hey, I don't want to marry you. The last part of this verse makes clear he broke faith with her. If a master does this, he shall let the woman free and be redeemed by another. Let me go to that verse for us in verse 8. It says that she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. So if he breaks faith, if he breaks the engagement, so to speak, does not end up marrying her, even though he bought her for that specific purpose, then he should allow her to be purchased, should be redeemed by others so that she has an opportunity to get married, to be redeemed by another person. As you can see, this law protects the dignity of the woman. It allows her the ability to marry again, even though this man breaks his word of betrothal to her. And it's mentioned that he should not, once again, to protect her, because most likely foreign people would treat her terribly and harshly like they treat other slaves. So he's saying, so God's saying, do not, you cannot sell her to a foreign person. Even if they got all the money or offer you lots of money, you can only sell her to fellow Israelite. That brings us to the second situation of the female slave. And that is if she has been designated to marry the master's son. If this is the case, then the slave master, the Bible says here in our passage, must treat her like a daughter, for she is his daughter-in-law. She has become part of the family, our passage says. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. And if that happens, there you go. That's the relationship. But then the last situation mentioned in verses 10 and 11 have to do with the son of the master choosing to marry a different woman. Choosing a different woman to be his wife. Let's say his father bought this, dated her for his son. His son grows up and says, I don't want to be married to her. What do you do in that situation? What do you do with the woman slave in that situation? Because the purpose is marriage. What do you do? If this happens, then the master must still physically take care of the well-being of the slave woman. We're told this in verse 10. If he takes another wife to himself, think of the master's son, he still should not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. There's three aspects required for that man to do. Even though he chooses another woman to marry, he still needs to take care of her physical means. We're told to provide for her, her food, her clothing, and then the last one is a little, but I think it means housing. Now, our translations, I think, don't do the best job of translating it, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But we'll see here the three things required are food, clothing, and I believe housing. Many translations like the ESV, the King James, the aspect or conjugal rights or duty of marriage, which I don't think those are the best translations. Because when I read those, they all connote some sort of sexual relationship. I don't know if that's how you read it as well, which is not the case. It's not you provide food, clothing, and that. Instead, I think the best translation here would be housing, roof over her head. Think food, clothing, and housing. For the Hebrew word used here is from the root word that means to dwell. And I believe the form of this word is dwelling, is housing. So as you can see, the temptation would be for the master's son to have this new wife and then want to mistreat the slave woman, despise her, maybe not take care of her, maybe just treat her really second rate, kick her out, make her do all these terrible chores because he still has ownership of her. God's law requires, though, in that case, that she needs to be taken well care of. All of her basic necessities need to be taken care of. For she's a slave, she can't provide for herself, but you provide her food, her clothing, her housing. Then the last verse is important. It says that let me read that verse for us, verse 11. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This last verse is really important. If the son of the master chooses another woman to marry, and then he doesn't take care of her basic necessities, the slave woman's basic necessities like food, clothing, and housing, the Bible requires him to free her. It says, no, free her. Free her for nothing. No one has to redeem her or purchase her. Just free her. She'd probably be better off on her own than with you. No payment in return. Now, that still would have been an unfortunate situation for the woman. However, she would be free now to still have an opportunity to marry. Now, I know we went through all those verses rather briskly and quickly. I know you may have other questions. If you have more questions about this text, you can. But hopefully with that exposition plus the brief history of slavery in general, you're able to see the meaning of the laws here. The meaning of the laws concerning the freedom of slaves. That the purpose of God's laws concerning slavery was primarily to protect the slaves. It's about their future freedom. It's about the male slaves in the future being able to provide for himself and his family. It's for the future slave woman in the future to get married and be provided for. That's the goal throughout it. I believe the main application for us from this passage, as just a whole, as we think of the concept of slavery, is that God's people are to be like God and care for those who are under our care and authority. We are to be good stewards of those who God has gifted under our care. Children, co-workers, others who may be under our sphere of influence. A key application point here is that as Christians, we are never to abuse our authority or power over others. Instead, we are to use our authority and power to protect, to provide, to aid, and it shows us the character of God, and that's what we are to follow. Do not abusing our authority or power, but instead using it to bless others, to provide, and to protect. And then also, we should not be ashamed of slave language in the Bible. You know, slave language is used not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. Think of the Apostle Paul in the letter of Romans. He writes this at the beginning of Romans. Paul, a what? A slave of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. He calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus. Later in Romans chapter 6 that Brother Paul read for us this afternoon, it's not just Paul who's a slave of Jesus, but the Apostle Paul then writes this, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is Paul writing to Christians in Rome. He later writes this, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become a slave of God. The fruit and its end, eternal life. So if you're a Christian here today, you are a slave. And you shouldn't be ashamed of that. That shouldn't cause you to cringe. The Bible says you are a slave unto righteousness, a slave unto God. Miss Holly actually mentioned to me recently of an old hymn entitled Pierce My Ear. You can actually look it up. It's a beautiful song, actually based off this text, based off verse 6, I believe, of our text. It's called Pierce My Ear. Let me read you the lyrics because it's short, but it is rich and powerful. It's really good. I mean, I guess these days, I don't know, people don't like this, but man, we need to sing this at some point. But here's the lyrics to this song. Pierce my ear, O Lord, my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other gods. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed you eternally. A free man I'll never be. Isn't that beautiful application of this passage? That spiritually we're permanent slaves to the Lord Jesus. Our ears are born as his alone. And what a great slave master we have, do we not? If you're a Christian here today, you are a slave of God. You're a slave of righteousness. See, everyone here is actually a slave. Everyone here is serving a master. You may not like to hear that. Our culture doesn't want to hear that, but it's true. The Bible says you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Who do you think is a better master, Satan or Christ? I will tell you, it's Christ. The master who came not to abuse his authority. But the Bible says he came to serve. The master came to serve. The master came down and washed the feet of his slaves. The master came to protect his people. He used his power to save us from our sins. He used his authority to purchase us, to redeem us from slavery to sin. This is what Christ accomplished upon the cross. That is why we call it redemption. That's slave language. Redemption is slave language. We got to keep that language. We can't be ashamed of that language. He redeemed us. He purchased us out of slavery. Slavery to sin. He purchased us by his blood. So if you're not a Christian, you're a slave to sin right now, and I call you to come to Christ if you have not already. Come to him by faith. Trust in what he did on the cross for sinners. And Christian, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve money in God. You cannot serve sin in God. You cannot serve yourself in God. You cannot serve work in God. You cannot serve, you fill in the blank, whether it's a sin or whether it's something good. If you make anything God, you cannot serve the one true God, and that can only serve one master. Turn from your sins of backsliding. Turn to your response to Christ's atoning sacrifice should be, as that old hymn I just read, should be, for you have paid the price for me with your blood. You ransomed me, Lord. Our response should be, I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. I'll serve you until my dying breath. That should be our response when we see the cross and what Christ has done on the cross. That we are yours forever, Lord. You bought us, and we will live for you eternally. Amen. Let's close in prayer.